I can tell even now that I'm not going to have time tonight to handle imprecatory psalms. So curse me if you will, but we're gonna delay. Just sorry about that. We will delay that until next week, and we'll handle that up front, and we won't be much off target. So we're doing pretty well. But I want to spend a little more time on these messianic psalms and look at a few more of them as we go along. We've only had one type. We've had typological messianic psalms. Let me give you a second category, and that is, you'll see some resemblance, typical prophetic messianic psalms. These are the kinds of words you need to pull out, you know, to prove that you have an education. You know, so if anyone ever doubts it at a party, you just say, well, I was reading a typical prophetic messianic psalm just the other night, and a thought struck me. When I recovered, Well, obviously, typical prophetic psalms are going to have something to do with typology and something to do with prophecy in, let's say, a predictive sense. Now, you may have heard that often when we talk about prophecy, we think of prediction, pure and simple. But if you've studied that or thought about it, read about it, been taught about it, often the comment will be made, well, now, prophecy is more forth-telling than foretelling. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, yes, they are forth-telling the Word of God to their generation. Now, they do make some predictions about the future, but if you think of prophecy as only predictive, then you've missed the bulk of it. Now, in this instance, however, we are talking about prediction. So, typical predictive psalms, that is, they're typological in a sense, but in a way, what is stated in the psalm presses beyond the psalmist's experience, so that we are alerted to the fact that, boy, there's something more at play here, something more at work than just typology, where the psalmist is experiencing something which then Jesus will later experience in a heightened sense. So that, now, again, the boundary lines between these are not absolutely ironclad, so bear that in mind. But of the psalms we looked at, we talked about Psalm 69. We also had Psalm 22, Psalm 110. Now, you don't know what my third category is yet, but which of the other two do you think might fit this category? 110 has been suggested. Is there another suggested? 22. Brilliant. She hit the buzzer first. You get the A. Okay. You don't have to take the midterm. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Erase that. All right. Okay. Because I hadn't given the third category, you know, it was hard to give the right answer. The third category, you don't need to write it down yet because I'll mention it again, is going to be purely prophetic messianic psalms. And we'll see that 110 is the prime candidate, at least, for that. But the Psalm 22, let's look back at Psalm 22. And again, let's do a bit of the exercise we were doing before in terms of identifying elements that are clearly picked up in Christ's own experience or are quoted about him. Where were we? Did we get to your group, Terry, up here? What did you find in Psalm 22? Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? When did Christ say that? On the cross, first words from the cross, in fact. Our first recorded words from the cross. Good. Up front, Scott, you guys up here. What next did you find? All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Yeah, those two are alluded to or quoted many times. I'll just give you one example, Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Okay, not a direct quotation, but certainly the same tone, same sentiment, the same kind of mockery being dispensed. What else? Moving on back. Nichelle, your group. Okay, 14 through 18. Okay, you're trying to grab a bunch of them in there. Let me just read 14 through 18. Now, why'd you not choose 12 and 13? Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Okay, they don't fit. A good answer. Great. Yeah. She knows her mind and she can speak it. That's a good thing. A good woman. You guys take notice. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, of those, which are the most obvious? 18 is certainly obvious and is quoted in Matthew 27. And 16b, perhaps. Yeah, now dogs have surrounded me, dogs in a metaphorical sense, let's say. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Yes, very clear. And I am poured out like water, verse 14. Yes, I don't know that there's a quotation of that per se, but all my bones are out of joint. That is certainly mentioned. Okay, good. Now, anything else, moving on back to the next group behind, anything else in this psalm as we move on beyond verse 18? We're over here, actually, right now. You got 24a? For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. Okay, it fits. I don't know that it's would actually be quoted. Let's see. And verse 24. Anything else in this psalm? Group in the back, Brian. Okay, 24C, but has listened to his cry for help. Okay, you're talking about God hearing him. Okay, all right, we could continue to get finer and finer. Anything else? Yes. 22, Hebrews 2:12, be a New Testament reference there too, quite right. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation, I will praise you. Hebrews 2:12. Verse 30, posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, let me just say this. There's a sense, if I'm going to make a couple of comments here. Psalm 22, yes, I think it fits David in a sense. I could see David in some dire distress saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then I could see him in poetry, in the hyperbolic, imagistic, figurative, poetic idiom, saying all these kinds of things. Well, not necessarily meaning them literally. Many bulls surround me, roaring lions tearing their prey. I'm poured out like water. Well, obviously that's figurative. Wasn't really poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. This is figurative language. And I can see David in a moment, in a dire distress, praying these kinds of things and making this cry to God. Dogs have surrounded me. An evil band of men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Well, you know, David probably hadn't actually suffered physical wounds. And yet, you know, if you're cornered by a dog, well, that you're going to get those puncture wounds. He's working on the imagery there. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. There's a sense in which we could say, yeah, this is typology. It's true of David, and then it was true in a greater sense of Christ. But there's another sense, as distinct maybe from Psalm 69, when you read this one that you think, you know, it really goes a bit beyond. There seems to be too much to just be content and say, yeah, this was all perfectly true of David. I wonder if David himself, at the time that he prayed and composed this particular psalm, might not have been thinking, you know, I'm speaking beyond my own experience here. That would be the nature of a typical prophetic psalm. You know, that in the images and the words and the hyperbole and the poetic language that came to David, that there was a sense in which he was anticipating something far greater than his own limited experience. Now, let me show you something that I think is really, really interesting. You know that you've probably heard messages on the words of Christ from the cross. Maybe not. But you know, Christ spoke certain words. Are there the seven words of Christ from the cross? And most of those can be tied to an Old Testament anticipation, let's call it. As Psalm 22, first word of Christ from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, the bystanders heard him say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and they thought he was crying out for Eli, 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 Eli. They misunderstood him. But of course, he was quoting Psalm 22. Those are not words that just came to him. Christ knew Scripture, and he clearly knew Psalm 22 very well. And so he began that way. This psalm of lament, this psalm of extremity, this psalm of feeling God forsaken, he began, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 was in his mind. Now, what I find interesting, as the psalm progresses, you know, and as Jesus hung on the cross, I think the psalm was still in his mind. You know, as he was mocked, as they were saying, you know, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him now if he wants him. Jesus would be thinking, verse 8, he trusts, maybe not the verse number, but he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. It's happening. It's all happening. Now, there remain images and there remain figures. I don't know that there were bulls. I don't know that there were roaring lions. But those are figurative images for hostile beings surrounding the sufferer. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. And then it goes on. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Not literally true of David, but literally true of Christ. And I think this psalm was in his mind. As it had to have been. He began there, and then he's seeing these things happening. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. He's seeing that at the foot of the cross, taking place right before him. Now, the one word from the cross that people have struggled with and have not really been able to tie it to an Old Testament passage is the final word, it is finished. And where did Jesus get that? Well, listen to the way Psalm 22 ends. And remember, lament psalms go from distress, complaint, petition, to praise. And listen to the way this psalm ends, beginning in verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. They who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It is finished. Can you see that? That really excited me. I'm not the first to have seen that. I mean, I saw it, and then I found it. I think Derek Kidner's commentary makes a comment to that effect. Now that I'm drawing my wits together, it was a student several years ago who first showed me that and said, look at that. Is that it is finished? I went, ooh, wow. Maybe it is. But think about that, if we can get any glimpse of the mind of Christ, we know how he began on the cross. We know he saw these things taking place. And we know at the end he was able to say, it is finished. Well, what is finished? Salvation. The rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. Yeah, God has done it. But who was Christ? Yeah, Christ was God. And it was finished. Yes. We have a doctor in our midst, and he points out, there's a very interesting article. He points out that verses 14 and 15 are accurate medically in terms of the condition he would have sustained on the cross. I have a very interesting article in my files. You may have seen it. You may have written it. I don't know. but that describes as best we can the medical situation at that time. Well, I'm almost tempted to stop there because I get all excited about Psalm 22. But we do need to get at least our third category in. First, before I get to that one, let me give you one other example of what I believe is a typical prophetic messianic psalm. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. Here we read in those two verses, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, no one would contend, reading that verse, that is true of all the righteous. You know, that this is true of every righteous man, that there's never been a broken bone. How many in this class have had a broken bone? Okay, sorry. No longer righteous. We don't see this as an absolute kind of thing, an absolute statement. But it is true of Christ, and a point is made of the fact that his bones were not broken. Okay, and so this is something that is literally fulfilled in Christ, though perhaps used more figuratively or imagistically by the psalmist. Maybe Psalm 2, that royal psalm we looked at earlier, that I think would be perhaps a typical prophetic psalm. Because, it was true enough of the Davidic king, but the ends of the earth? I mean, the kings of Israel had a certain promised land over which they would reign. But I will give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance. Well, that goes beyond the experience of the Davidic king at that time and pointed to the greater Davidic son. Well, then we come to the last type, which last category, purely prophetic messianic psalms. And that the prime candidate for that is Psalm 110. Does anyone recall what Tremper Longman says about that particular question? Is this a purely prophetic psalm that points only, solely, and exclusively to Jesus? What does he say? I see a head shaking. He says no. He says there is not a psalm in the Psalter that absolutely has no immediate fulfillment and points only to Christ. Well, let me just tell you, I tend to agree with him on that, although opinions divide. So if there is a purely prophetic messianic psalm, this would be it. And it is a remarkable psalm. You looked at it. It is quite remarkable. The first, the most striking, in addition to the "you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, if we mean forever in an absolute sense, that's truer of Christ than it could be of anyone else. But then also verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord says to my Lord. Now, what does Jesus do with that in the New Testament? He questions them. One example, and it's in several of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 12, verses 35 to 37, it reads this way, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Now, I don't know exactly what to make of that, exactly how to construe it, but you do notice that Jesus doesn't say, I mean, he implies in a way by asking the question that he couldn't be called his son, or that he couldn't be David's son and be called Lord. He implies a negative answer. How then can he be his son? But he doesn't come right out and say he couldn't have been his son. Now, if you look back at Psalm 110 in the Psalter, there is a sense in which, if you think of the history of David and the elevation of Solomon, the anointing of Solomon, and Solomon was placed on the throne before David's death, there is a sense in which you could see that David could say, that is, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, as David turns to his son, who is now on the throne, and thus, a king who abdicates in favor of the crown prince, could then turn to the crown prince and address him as my Lord. There is a sense, I think, in which maybe David could have said that of his son. The Lord says to my Lord. So what's Jesus talking about? I'm not trying to contradict Jesus. Okay, he make and I'm not sure about that. I'm still struggling with this one a little bit, and maybe some of you can help me here. I think he's simply trying to make a point to his hearers. He's saying, I want you to think about the fact that the Messiah is maybe greater than you have imagined. He's not simply going to be a descendant of David who will come and reestablish an earthly Davidic throne. But there's something about this son of David that makes him far greater than David himself, so that David addresses this son as my Lord. It may be what Dan Doriani, my colleague here at the seminary, describes as one of the implicit claims to deity. Jesus' implicit claims to deity. Well, I'm not sure we can settle that, and even if you leaf the pages of the NIV Study Bible and look at their text notes and such, what do they think about the New Testament quotations and the Old Testament? You'll find them in contradiction with one another. So even there, they don't fully decide. If there is one, this would be it. In summary, though, we know that all of the Psalms, to broaden the sense back out, all of the Psalms have to do with God and His role in history and His redemptive purpose, and thus all of them, in a sense, are messianic. And in a more narrow sense, what I really wanted to accomplish today is to get you to think about the fact that we shouldn't think in wooden terms of, okay, there's a messianic psalm that is filled with nothing but prediction. It's God as the master. I hate to use the word. I won't use the word semiotician. I just said it, but I'm not going to use it. God is the master crafter of history and of language, and He prepared the way by providing the images and the descriptions in the life of the psalmist, I think, that some of which went far beyond his own experience, but he was using them hyperbolically. He prepared that ground so that when Christ came, it wasn't as if there had been a prediction sitting out there waiting for fulfillment necessarily. But there was this wonderful history of God's revelation and of speech and of language, which then came to fulfillment in Christ. And suddenly, in hindsight, you look back and say, wow, I wouldn't have known that was predictive. But now I see that it was. That God prepared for the coming of Christ in surprising ways. Now, we've got a few minutes. I'm going to stop there. And we're going to pick up imprecatory psalms next time. I've got a few minutes. I don't know, we can either talk about messianic questions that still arise, or we can talk a little bit more about McCann. We'll keep stretching McCann over. Yeah, Cedric?
When you put in a definition, for purely prophetic, does that mean that it's predominantly Christ?
Yeah, a strict notion of a purely prophetic messianic psalm is that the psalmist is writing and he's thinking, this is about the Messiah way down the line. It has nothing to do with me or my son or anyone in my immediate circumstances. I am being inspired to write this for that time. And that is certainly possible with God. So I'm not saying that Psalm 110 is not an example. I'm just not convinced for sure that establishes that category. But let me ask a couple of questions, just so you continue to think about McCann. I think some of this stuff is very interesting. Who are the righteous in the Psalms? Yes. Very good. Those who are in open to God's instruction, those who are instructed by God. Let me see if I can find exactly where that can be found. If you look on, don't look now, but you might remember page 29, the fourth full paragraph down. Let's see. At least that's where I've got it. No, that's the yeah. Whoops. No, I'm in the wrong place. Page 38. Page 38. Righteous as those who are open to God's instruction and who live in dependence on God. That was almost a verbatim quotation. That was incredible. Okay? Very good. He wants his A and he doesn't want to take the midterm. But I think that's so important, because when you read about the righteous and when you have psalmists protesting their righteousness, what do we think of? How does that strike us? These self-righteous psalmists, they need to, you know, somebody needs to tell them about original sin and total depravity and all of that stuff. Well, no, actually what they're saying, sometimes they're saying, I am righteous in terms of, I am innocent in terms of the charge being lodged against me. But I think McCann works it out very nicely to explain that as those who are open to God's instruction and who are dependent on Him. That's righteousness. Our righteousness is never our own. It's always a matter of dependence on God. And recognizing that whatever righteousness we have is an alien righteousness. And those are not just New Testament concepts. That's right out of the book of Psalms. So when you read the righteous, read those who depend on God, those who trust Him. Did I have one other question about definition? Oh, well, we'll leave it at that because our time is up. We'll talk more about McCann piecemeal as we go along. Good stuff, so don't forget it. We will see you next time. We'll talk about imprecatory psalms, and then we'll begin an introduction to the wisdom literature in general before focusing on the book of Proverbs.